All right. Well, welcome everybody to the Thursday evening Shema Bible study, coming to you live from the family room. Got a fire going in the wood stove. I may actually excuse myself for a moment here or there to get up and put another log on. Trust you'll be cool with that. No pun intended. Anyway, I want to welcome everybody, and I see a lot of people coming in. I can't even keep up. Initially, I was typing, hey, welcome so-and-so, and welcome, and welcome, and I just can't keep up anymore, but it's great to see you all here. Okay, we've already got questions. Tamatka asked a question about the COVID-19. You know, what I'm going to do is we're going to have our Bible study, and then I'll allot, you know, a good 15 minutes or so for questions and answers at the end. But if you'll all bear with me, and thank you, by the way, for all the hearts and the thumbs up and the words of encouragement. I appreciate that. Great to see people near and far. We've got people in Missouri and South Carolina and all over the Metro Detroit area, and who knows where else. If I don't know if you're tuning in for the first time, I want to welcome you to the Shema Bible study. And I want to take a minute and thank Jerry and thank Marianne for making this live broadcast of our Bible study possible. And I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. We're going to be this evening in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. So why don't you join me for a word of prayer? We'll commit this time to the Lord. Father God, we want to thank you for the Shema Bible study. We want to thank you, more importantly, for giving us your word, for giving us more than just wisdom, but truly a lamp for our feet, a light for our path in a world that is so dark and so filled with error and filled with sin and filled with evil. Lord God, we thank you that we don't have to walk in fear and we don't have to walk timidly, but we have your word. And thank you, Lord God, for sending your son, Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, to die in our place that we might have everlasting life. We want to thank you for sending your Holy Spirit so that the one who inspired the writing of it now is at work in our hearts to help us properly understand your word. And then we thank you in advance, Lord, for taking what we've got up here in our heads and filtering it down by your Spirit into our hearts so that we live the way you want us to live. Help me to teach this evening. Help us all to be your Talmidim, your disciples. And I pray this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. I'll trust everybody out there is saying amen. Again, now let's see. Lyle is saying no sound. I don't see any issues. Lyle, check your settings. As far as I can tell, we're good to go here. So, but thank you for staying in touch. Kyle, nice to have you aboard as well. And Becky, great to have you. Rick is watching from my friend from Pennsylvania. Great to have you, Rick. And I don't know if he's here yet. Let's see, Michael Z, are you here? I don't know if he's here, but he mentioned that his friend Dave was going to be watching for the first time. Okay, so Karen, if you can let me know by typing and letting me know if Mike and Dave, especially if Dave is on. Mikkel, thank you for letting us know that the sound is good. Thank you also, Tammy. My little buddy, Mike, actually I jokingly call him Tiny, he's about 6'7", is watching. And my other dear friend, Michael, from down in Ohio, is watching. Michael, great to have you aboard this evening. Jean, great to have you aboard as well. Hope you're doing well. Hope you all are coping. Hoping everybody is coping well. I'm going to set the phone down for the moment, but I'll come back to it periodically just to check and say hello to people. Glad that you're with us. If you've just joined us, we're going to be studying Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. We are in week 5 of our study in the Gospel according to Matthew, and I'm anticipating this study will last about a year. So let me give an introduction, if I may, to this evening's study. What we've read so far, Yeshua has just emerged from the Judean wilderness. Now, last week we read about his baptism in the Jordan. He came to John the Baptist. Of course, everybody in Jerusalem and everywhere around the Judean desert, people from as far away as parts of Damascus were coming down to the Judean desert, having heard about John the Baptist. Now, why would people be coming far and wide? Who was this guy, John? We're going to talk about John at some length this evening, but bear in mind that the Jewish people of the first century had great messianic expectation. There was a very real hope that this long-awaited promised Jewish Messiah would be coming soon. And given the oppression of the Roman government and the wickedness that accompanied it, there was very real messianic fervor in Israel in the first century. And unlike today, the Jewish community today, which has become largely agnostic, the Jewish people of Yeshua's time were really looking for and expecting and hoping for the coming of the Messiah. So when everybody hears that there's this guy out there in the wilderness and he's preaching repentance and everybody's going out and they're being baptized as an outward expression of ready, getting ready for the coming of the Messiah, naturally that's going to build momentum. Kind of like the way Facebook Live, you get a certain amount of momentum when people are showing up and sending the hearts and commenting on it and spreading things on your own pages. And by the way, thank you for those of you who do share this on your page. But there's this idea of a building momentum, and there certainly was that in the first century. So now, this week, as we come to chapter 4, verse 12, Yeshua has just emerged from the Judean wilderness, where he's been tempted by the devil, and this was right at the outset of his ministry. And as is so often the case in Scripture, we find parallel events at the beginnings of things and at the ends of things, like bookends. Messiah was tested at the beginning of his public ministry, 40 days fasting in the wilderness of Judea. Then Satan comes along and throws these temptations at him. Yeshua, of course, succeeds in resisting those temptations. He's going to be tested again at the end of his public ministry, immediately before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, that arrest will lead to a fraudulent trial in the Sanhedrin, torture, crucifixion, and death. But like bookends, temptation on that end of his ministry. Until now, Yochanan, John the Baptist, has been preaching in the Judean desert, and he's been calling the nation to repentance, and very much in the pattern of Elijah, even his mode of dress. He was wearing a hairy garment like Elijah wore. He was wearing a leather belt around him like Elijah, preaching repentance like Elijah, and out in the Judean desert like Elijah. And the fact that not a whole lot was known about him or his origins, again, very much in the pattern of Elijah. Well, as we're about to see tonight, that was brought to an abrupt halt when Herod Antipas had John arrested. Now Yeshua is going to take that baton, as it were, and continue and advance and accelerate the preaching of the gospel. So I actually entitled this evening's study, Passing the Baton. But he's not going to be doing it in Judea, not in Jerusalem, which might seem like the logical thing to do, but for a number of very good reasons. Yeshua really inaugurated his public ministry not down in Judea, but up in the Galilee, and that's going to be his headquarters. We'll talk at greater length about that this evening. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and let me just take a moment while you're opening your Bibles to Matthew 4, 12, and 13 to welcome a couple other people. Priscilla, welcome. Thank you for letting us know that the sound is working. Sajjad, over on the other side of the water, good to have you with us this evening. Rachel, glad to see that you're with us. Andrea, thanks for tuning in as well. Peggy, glad to have you with us. Joy, good to have you with us, and please say hello to Pastor Jerry for me. So let's pick up at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth," or Nazareth, "he came and settled in Capernaum," or what we would call Capernaum, "which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." So what's happening is Matthew is sort of compressing the timeline and the time frame of John's arrest and imprisonment. We're going to look ahead in just a moment and kind of get the back story on that. For the purposes of chronology in his gospel narrative, Matthew saw fit to simply make mention of John's arrest here as a way of introducing Yeshua now advancing his ministry, like the passing of a baton. But he's going to go back later in chapters 11 and 14 and fill in the details for us. Luke indicated in his gospel the details of two of John's disciples leaving him to follow Yeshua. We find that John was out there preaching, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and everybody's coming out to him and to be baptized to show their true repentance in anticipation of the coming Messiah. And John has his own disciples, as would have been very typical for a teacher in ancient Israel. There were a number of rabbis at any given time with disciples that would follow them everywhere they go. We'll talk more about discipleship this evening as well. And John is saying, "There is one coming, and I'm not even worthy to untie the laces of his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be a slave." And of course, we read about how a contingent of Pharisees and scribes came to him. John tells us about this. But they were there more in a fact-finding capacity rather than coming out to repent. They just wanted to find out, who is this guy? It was the Pharisees who sent them. They're not really so much interested in the truth. They just want to ask him, "Who are you? Who do you claim to be? What are you doing out here? We got to report back to the guys that sent us." And so he doesn't give them a straight answer. He speaks in very oblique terms. "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And they're like, okay, what does that mean? And he's not really telling them. And they go back. But you know, it says the very next day, John saw Yeshua coming towards him in the midst of that crowd. And he knew who he was. They were first cousins. But he wouldn't have expected that this was necessarily going to be the Messiah. But he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Yeshua after baptizing him, and the heavens opened. They heard the voice of God speaking, at least John did, and said, "This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So he tells everybody, "This is the one." So, you know, if even one or two of those Pharisees or scribes had stuck around another day, you know, to press in, to really hear what John was saying, to try to really get answers, and we're interested in the truth, he spills all the beans the next day. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there's a principle for us, and that is, don't give up. Press in. Get your answers, because they're forthcoming. So what happened was, the next day, this is now the third day, John sees Yeshua walking by, and he says, "There's the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples, presumably James and John, might have been Andrew, forgive me, I'm forgetting at the moment, but says, "There's the Lamb of God." And they left him and began following Yeshua. And at one point, Yeshua turns around, sees them following him, and says, "What's up?" He says, "What are you looking for?" And they really didn't know what to say. They said, "Well, where are you staying, Rabbi?" And he says, "Well, come and you'll see." So they stayed with him that day. So as we're going to see, James and John, we're going to see them again in our passage this evening. It won't be the first time they've met him. But what I would like to do is read ahead. We're reading here in verse 12 that Yeshua heard that John had been taken into custody. Well, what's up with that? It naturally piques our interest. What's going on? So let's read ahead. I'm going to turn to chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. You're welcome to turn there and read with me if you'd like, or just if you'd like to stay put, I'll be reading to us from chapter 14. But meanwhile, let me take a moment again and welcome everybody who is who's listening in. Michael, glad to have you. And if your friend Dave is watching, Dave, welcome. Diane, long time no see. And it's great to have you joining us. My neighbor Jeff is watching. Glad to have you here, Jeff. My friend Bulla, who's watching all the way from Hawaii. Bulla, glad to have you. And thanks for your prayers for our dear brother Larry. By the way, everybody, pray for Larry. I don't think it's been confirmed for sure, but he's got COVID-19, pretty sure, and he's suffering really badly, and he really needs our prayers. So pray for Larry. Let's see. Vince, welcome. I know Vince from Krav Maga. Long time no see. Daniela, glad to have you joining us. And Raylan, glad that you're watching. Bree, glad that you're watching. Like I said, I'll try to keep up with this. Suzanne is watching from up in the hinterlands of northern Michigan. Glad that you're all here. Thank you, everybody, for joining in. Joanna, glad to have you. My dear friend Gary, who's a dear old friend, watching from Titusville, Florida. Anyway, glad to have everybody here. I want to look at Matthew chapter 14 for a minute to kind of get the backstory on John's arrest and imprisonment. In Matthew chapter 14, here's what we read. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Well, of course, you know, Herod was wrong, but at least it piques the question, why did he think that Yeshua was John the Baptist? Verse 3, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Tradition has it that her name was Salome, a legitimate tradition. "Pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests." He didn't want to look bad in front of everybody and go back on his word. "He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Yeshua." So that's the back story there. But what I'd also like to do is turn back, take a little bit of a left turn with me, just a little left turn to chapter 11, because I want us to see what Yeshua, what Jesus actually himself had to say about John, because he had high praise for him. And I think it's important to see this, even though, you know, Lord willing, in 8 or 9 weeks we'll be getting there, but who knows whether we have 8 or 9 weeks. We don't know if we have tomorrow, so we may as well do this now. Give me a second. I'm turning around. I don't mean to be rude, but I just want to see if I need to put a log on the fire. I do. I'm going to mute my mic for about 10 or 15 seconds, put the log on the fire, and I'll be right. I trust that wasn't too disruptive for everybody. And why put one log on when I can put 2.5? So we should be good to go for a little while. All right, let me take a moment and see who else has come in. And again, Matt, welcome. Glad to have you aboard. Elaine, oh, dear sister, we miss you big time. Elaine is in Texas right now, but we miss having her at Shema. Cindy, glad to have you aboard. If I'm remembering right, Cindy, you're in Florida. Anyway, so Yeah, we miss you guys, but we're thankful for the connection that we have in Messiah Yeshua. So let's look at Matthew chapter 11 for a minute, verses 1 through 15, and see what Yeshua had to say about John. Now, this is while John is still under house arrest in Herod's prison. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Messiah, he sent word by his disciples. And he said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Yeshua answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." You notice he didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." In other words, he's going to let John draw his own conclusions. "The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Why was John asking? Why was John seemingly doubting whether Yeshua was the one? It's because he's thinking to himself, okay, I know he's the one because the Holy Spirit came upon him. I saw it. The one who sent me to baptize said, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain." That's him. I saw it. That's him. But if Messiah is here, why am I, a righteous man, a just man, rotting in Herod's prison? If Messiah is here, shouldn't the Roman oppression be over and done with? Why would Herod even still be in power? Why am I in prison for doing nothing wrong if Messiah is on the scene? So you can understand he would have that question. And Yeshua sends word back, "Go tell him that you're seeing the dead being raised, the deaf being given their hearing back, the blind being given their sight. Go, just go report. Let him conclude what he's going to conclude." So now it says in verse 7, "As these men were going away, Yeshua began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?'" In other words, like the latest spiritual fad to blow on by. "What did you expect to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And then he went on to say this in verse 13 and 14. "For all the prophets and the law," right? The law and the prophets, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I think it's important that we see the praise that Yeshua had for John. John was the greatest man up to that point ever born. Greatest of the prophets as far as Yeshua is concerned, including Isaiah, who was like the greatest of the prophets who had written. And yet here's John in chapter 4, and he's been taken into custody. So this is before all the rest is going to go down. But I felt it was important for us to have that backstory. So let's again read verses 12 and 13, then we're going to go right on to Matthew 4, 14 through 16. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Interesting that Matthew should say that. Now let's look at verses 14 through 16, and we'll see why he words it that way. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles.'" Think of that as being in quotes, because that was sort of a derogatory reference to the Galilee. It was like a put down. "Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So Matthew is quoting, but also paraphrasing, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And it's all about the Galilee. And this is why he said the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, those tribes were promised that parcel of land when we came out of Egypt, and after our 40 years in the wilderness, we came into the land of Canaan. And it says, the people who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah says. Now, why is it called a land of darkness? Because going all the way back to the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern tribes in 722 BC and the repopulation of that area with a lot of non-Jewish people, it was considered, the Yiddish expression we would use, a goyish place, a very non-Jewish place. And believe me, there was a lot of snobbery going on. The Galileans, and I'm talking Jewish Galileans, but nevertheless, the Galileans were kind of looked down on. They were thought of as rednecks, country bumpkins, unsophisticated. Everything that Judea didn't stand for, they thought that's what Galilee is. The Judeans prided themselves on being Judean and being close to Jerusalem and close to the temple, and it's where the seat of authority for the temple was, and all of those things. So there was a certain sophistication. It would be like the way people living in Manhattan, New York, which is very, you know, upscale and very expensive place to live, would think about their neighbors up north in the Bronx, okay? It's the way here in Michigan, people say living in Bloomfield Hills might think about people living down in Taylor or Brownstown. There's a certain snobbery. Now, I'm not trying to justify it. I'm just saying that's how people looked at the Galilee at that time. It was really looked down on. And so of all the places to inaugurate his ministry, the Messiah doesn't choose Jerusalem and Judea. No, he goes to the Galilee, the place nobody else wants to go. He goes to the people nobody else likes. He's going to the Galileans. Let me take just a moment and see who else is watching this evening. I want everybody to definitely feel welcome. My dear friend, Pastor John, is watching. John, long time no see. Glad to have you aboard. My niece, Samantha, is watching. Samantha, I'm glad you're back home in the States and hope you're well. And I heard Dad is feeling better. That's great. My dear old friend from LA, Stuart, is watching. Stuart, wow, been forever. Glad to have you watching. Michael Gabazon is watching from Montreal. I hope I got that right, Michael. And the fact that Michael is watching means I need to be careful that I'm on spot on theologically, okay? Margaret, glad to have you aboard watching this evening. Jim Courtright, Jim, glad to have you aboard as well. I'm sure I'm missing people, but anyway, I want everybody to feel welcome here. So we're continuing in Matthew chapter 4. We're in verses 14 through 16 talking about the fact that Jesus began his ministry in a rather counterintuitive way. We would think, oh, Messiah, he should be in Jerusalem, right? No, he started his ministry in the Galilee. And it actually says that back in verses 12 and 13, that Yeshua left Nazareth, which was where he was brought up, and he settled in Capernaum. In Hebrew, Kfar Nahum, the village of Nahum. Probably the prophet Nahum, but I can't say that for sure. But the village of Nahum, Kfar Nahum. Interesting also, a little tidbit for you. Nazaret is from the root netzer, which can be translated root or sprout or branch. Messiah, the branch, the one of whom Isaiah spoke, calling him the branch. Jeremiah referred to the Messiah as the branch. Zechariah referred to the coming Messiah as the branch. And where is Yeshua brought up? In a town called Nazaret. Branch. So anyway, but he settles in Capernaum. Capernaum was a bustling Galilean village, and a lot of fishing, obviously, because it's right there at the shore of the Galilee. So we'll talk more about that. But in any case, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He paraphrases it. It's not a strict translation. It's a paraphrase. And I want you to understand something, that Jewish people did this all the time. The rabbis did it frequently and liberally, would paraphrase and even reverse words and get creative in the way that they would quote prophecy. You might call it a targum, but I just want you to understand that if you ever hear somebody say, oh, the way the New Testament writers, these Messianic Jews, they took liberties with Scripture. They didn't do anything that Jewish people at the time didn't do all the time, and the rabbis did it a lot. So what Matthew is doing when he paraphrases Isaiah 9 is a very Jewish thing. So, you know, we live in the 21st century. Everything's got to be just so. We dot our I's, we cross our T's, we're very careful in the way we quote, lest we be sued, libel and slander and who knows what. But in the first century, people would loosely paraphrase prophecy. It's a mark of the authenticity, the Jewishness of Matthew's gospel. So anyway, we talked about why Galilee and not Jerusalem. There's just a number of reasons. The prophecy that the Messiah would shine the light of God in the Galilee. The fact that the Galilee was kind of looked down on by the Judeans, and Messiah goes not to the beautiful and the elite. He goes to the down and out and the poor and those despised. That's who he goes to. So anyway, let's move on. Let's go right on to verse 17, Matthew 4, 17. And again, let me just take a moment and welcome those who've come in. Rosalind, welcome. Rosalind is a friend of Donna. Any friend of Donna is a friend of mine. And watching from Atlanta, welcome. Glad to have you. Jess, welcome. So glad that you're watching and kind of hoping the family is with you. My dear cousin Helene in Mineola, Long Island. Welcome, Helene. My dear buddy Maverick, Steve, is watching. Steve, glad to have you with us as well. And, of course, my cousin Joel in Mineola, whom I love. Yeah, I'm live in Mineola, and I'm kind of hot here in Birmingham, Michigan. Anyway, let's go on to Matthew 4:17. So what do we know? We know that Yeshua has left Judea. And by the way, let me say also that he didn't leave Judea out of fear. I mean, John's been arrested. You might think, oh, he's thinking, oh, I better get myself out of here lest I be arrested. I don't think that's it at all. Yeshua didn't live his life in fear. He wasn't afraid of these things. I think it had more to do with where he knew people were going to be receptive to the message of the kingdom of God. And at that time, and you look at even rabbinical writings concerning that generation of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they just were not hungry for the things of God. He's going to go where the people are hungry, and we should do the same. All right, so let's go on to verse 17, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Yeshua, Jesus, began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You know, we could actually just, the whole Bible study tonight could be on verse 17, and we still wouldn't come near to exhausting what all that means. But the first thing I want to say is this is the very same thing John had been preaching, but there's a slight shade of difference in the meaning. John was saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he knew that Messiah was about to make his appearance. Yeshua says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he, King Messiah, Melech HaMoshiach, is at hand. When the king is there, the kingdom is there. If the king of, let's just say Norway, came to the United States, you could legitimately say the kingdom of Norway has come. That's the understanding. We don't live in a kingdom per se. We live in a constitutionally limited republic, but when a king is on hand, the kingdom is at hand. So Yeshua could legitimately say that. And yet it's the same thing John has been saying, repent. What does that mean? Repentance doesn't mean that you just have warm, fuzzy feelings about God or warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. The word for repentance is tshuva. Shuv means to turn, to do a 180. And so the idea of repentance, biblically speaking, is we were going this way, and God's will for us is this way, and we say, you know what? I've had a change of mind and heart and will, and I am going to go in the direction God wants me to go. That's tshuva. That's what shuv means, turn, repent. So now, what did Yeshua mean by the term kingdom of heaven? Well, you know, there's been extremes that people have held to one side or the other theologically, and I'm really not interested in trying to uphold one school of theology versus another. I'd rather just that we be biblicists about this. The kingdom of heaven, there is that aspect that because Messiah, King Messiah, is on hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's also the sense that God is doing things in this world, and we want to be on board with that. In other words, making ourselves willing subjects, loyal subjects, adoring subjects of the King of Kings. And there's a sense in which the kingdom of heaven was inaugurated, introduced with the coming of Messiah. If somebody wanted to get technical about it, his incarnation, his miraculous birth, his invading human history was the kingdom of heaven. All of Yeshua's teaching through those 3 years of public ministry, in a sense, is the kingdom. His resurrection and the sending of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is, in a sense, the kingdom of heaven. And there is also a future sense, because it doesn't take a PhD to figure out that while we are wanting to advance the kingdom of heaven through advancing Yeshua's teachings around the world, there is a sense in which, though it has happened, it is not yet realized. It's already and not yet, because there is what we would call an eschatological, an end times, a futurist expectation of the manifesting of the kingdom in its fullness. And by that, I mean that you won't have to have an ATM code, passwords for computers, locks on every door, locks on your car. You won't have to worry about those things. There is a sense in which there is coming a fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the person of Messiah, as we're told in Scripture repeatedly, 1,000 years of Messiah's reign on earth that'll be characterized by righteousness. Zechariah says in chapter 14 of his prophecy that everything is going to be holy. It's going to be amazing. Even the cooking pots in Jerusalem will be holy to the Lord. So there is a futurist aspect to it. There is a present aspect. The kingdom of God is at work in those of us who are embracing Messiah's teaching. And there's also that past aspect that it has happened. So all of those things, when I say kingdom of heaven, that's what I mean. I just want you to kind of be aware of that. There are extremes to both ends in terms of historical versus eschatological. I tend to see like the fullness of it all then, now, and future. But it does raise the question, how does the 2,000-year interval affect our understanding of it? I'm going to answer that in a minute. I just want to say hello to whoever is been checking in, because more people have checked in. Nancy, glad that you and hopefully George are tuned in. Lori, glad to have you, and hopefully Steve are watching. Jill, so glad that you're watching, and maybe Larry's watching with you way up in Wisconsin. Oh, so yeah, Steve is there. Thanks for watching, and thank you for the encouragement, Steve. He says the study is comforting in this difficult time. You know what? And Vanessa, glad to have you aboard. Patrick, glad that you're with us. Shane, glad to have you with us. I've not met you before, but glad that you are with us. Let me take a moment, if I may, and kind of just for a moment interrupt our study long enough to offer up a prayer for the difficult times in which we find ourselves. Lord God, thank you so much that we are gathered in this way. And if this had to happen, we thank you that it's a time where we can join together this way. Those who are already sick and suffering, please be with them. Pour out your power and your grace and your healing to them. And those who are not sick, we pray that you'd keep the many well. Help us to be an encouragement. Help us to look out for our neighbors and to reach out in love to our neighbors. And to you be all the glory, Father, in Yeshua's name. Anyway, it's good to have everybody tuned in. All right, let's go on to, oh, I asked a question. I didn't answer it. How does the 2,000-year interval affect our understanding of the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, I was kind of trying to do that by giving an overview, at least the way I approach it. And that is, there is an aspect of it having been fulfilled the minute Messiah came on the scene and was performing miracles and healings and wonders. We're going to actually read about the beginnings of that this evening. And there is a present aspect of it in the sense that I am a surrendered citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I'm a subject, but delighted to be a subject of that kingdom. And so are you if you're a follower of Yeshua. So there's that. And there's also, as I said, the future fulfillment of these things for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 19. Let's go on to Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20. Again, I want to take a minute and welcome everybody. And I also want to thank Jerry and Marianne for doing just an outstanding job. Hopefully everything's still 5x5 in terms of audio and visual. All right, verses 18 through 20. Now, as Yeshua was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Shimon or Simon, who was called Peter, Petros, or Kepha would be another word, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. So we've got some questions to ask here. Why did he choose Shimon, Simon, Peter, and Andrew? Well, what do we know about them? What do we know about these brothers and their families? We don't know a whole lot. We do know that Peter's home was right there in Capernaum. Presumably Andrew as well. It would make no sense to live somewhere else when you have a fishing enterprise right there at the shore of Galilee at Capernaum. That's where you're docking your boat at night. It makes no sense to, you know, it's not like you hop in your Audi A4 and drive up to Capernaum in those days. So presumably they're both living there. Actually, we are relatively certain we know the location of Peter's home in Capernaum. There is actually a church that's been built atop it, but you can actually go there to Capernaum in the Galilee. And the way they built this church, they built it overhead. It kind of looks like a flying saucer, so that you can actually look at the archaeological dig underneath. And they found inscriptions indicating Shimon bar Yonah, or Yonatan, or it may have been Yochanan, but anyway, Simon, son of John. And it would make sense. It was right there, just a short walk from the shores of Capernaum, that would have been his home. So presumably they're there. What do we know about Peter? We know he was married, because you don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. And we know even less about Andrew. Andros means man in Greek. So, but we don't know him. But Yeshua knew something about them, because as soon as he summons them, they get up, they left their nets, and they followed him. They didn't say, "Hey, you know, can you get back to us in a couple days? We got to wrap up business here. We got to take care of us." No, they left their nets. I'm sure they brought the boat ashore, left their nets, and immediately followed him. So whatever we don't know biographically about them, we know something about their character, because Yeshua knew that when he summoned them, they were going to follow immediately. And he had no doubt begun to have a reputation. They probably knew, had heard about him. In any case, they followed him immediately. And the immediacy of their response is something that I would like to talk about just for a moment, and I think we'll talk about it again in a couple of minutes. And that is, when Messiah calls, you don't put that off. You don't say, you know, let me take care of things and I'll get around to it. At a later time in his ministry, a rich young man is going to say to Yeshua, you know, first allow me to take care of things at home. Allow me to bury my father, and then I'll follow you. It doesn't mean his father just died. What he was asking is to be allowed to wait until such time as his father dies, and then take care of family business, wrap things up, and then follow him. His father hadn't just died. He's asking for permission to wait 5, 10 years, whatever it might be. doesn't work that way. When Messiah calls you, you come. When he gives you directions, follow them. It's just wisdom to do that. So that's what a life of a disciple is characterized by. You know, when I hear people say, well, I know this is what the Bible says, but I feel that, blah, 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 whatever it is they feel, that's to me a sign that they're not a disciple. Oh, they might be a believer in the way we use the term these days, but there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. A disciple does what his master tells him to do. There's just no such thing as your rabbi tells you to do something. You say, nope, you're no longer a disciple of that rabbi. So a rabbi in ancient Israel would have typically disciples following them, and they shared life. They went everywhere their rabbi went. They did the things their rabbi did. They emulated the things that their rabbi did, and they were expected to be able to articulate to others what their rabbi's signature teaching was. So if we're disciples of Jesus, by all rights, we ought to have Matthew 5, 6, and 7 pretty much memorized and be able to articulate that teaching to anybody who shows interest. And we should be zealous for our rabbi, to want to advance his teaching to people around us. So we got to get out of the four walls. And if there's something that this COVID-19 virus is doing for us, is forcing us to be a little more creative and a little more outreaching, even though we can't, you know, get close, still finding ways to reach out in love to people around us. And that's the hallmark of a disciple. All right, I know I'm getting a little verbose here. Let's go on to verses 21 and 22. Let me take a moment while we do that. Others have tuned in. Stella, my dear friends, Stella, Sam and Stella out in California are watching. Great to have you aboard. Carl, glad that you are aboard too, my dear brother and friend and helper. All right, so Matthew chapter 4, now we're in verses 21 and 22. By the way, it's getting warm in here, but we're all right. All right, verses 21 and 22. Going on from there, meaning he's just acquired Simon or Peter and Andrew, his brother, as his very two first disciples. And says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. It probably would have been Yaakov and Yochanan. His brother James and John. All right. All right. So thank you for your patience, everybody. And again, if you wouldn't mind just letting me know that you're still with us, you can just say, send a heart or a thumb up or send a little note. So let's resume about 15 more minutes and we'll be all done. I will take some Q&A. We'll have some questions and answers for those who would like to. Let's look at Matthew 4, verses 21 and 22. It says, going on from there, this is right after Yeshua summoned Peter, or Simon, and Andrew, his brother, a fisherman in Capernaum, to join him. They immediately left their nets and began to follow him. So verses 21 and 22, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, the boat was evidently at or close to shore. If they're mending nets, they're on shore or close to the shore. So they're in the boat, but they're basically at shore. They're mending the nets. And Yeshua walks by and says, follow me. And immediately, again, this is the hallmark of a true disciple. Immediately, they left to follow Yeshua. Now, what I am going to tell you is that this is not the first time John has met Yeshua. In fact, it wasn't the first time Andrew had met Yeshua. We're going to find out about that in just a minute. But again, they left everything and they immediately followed him. That tells us that Yeshua knew something about them, even if we don't know a whole lot about them, at least up till this point. He knew them inside and out. He knew that when he called them, they would come. Now, the name Zavdai is interesting. I was mentioning before we froze up that there's a famous Jewish rabbi named Yochanan ben Zakkai, a famous rabbi in Jewish history. Well, here you have a man named Yochanan, son of Zavdai, who would become one of the great apostles of Messiah Yeshua. So why did he choose James or Yaakov and John, Yochanan? And again, I think it's because he knew who they were inside. He knew what they were made of, and he was wise to call them. We don't know a whole lot about them or their families. We do know that their family was somehow connected to the temple. Perhaps there were Sadducee members of their extended family, because John was able to get in and hear the proceedings when the council met to condemn Yeshua. So they at least had some kind of connection. But here's another Galilean set of brothers following Messiah. And again, Galileans. I mean, he did not choose the so-called cream of the crop Judeans or Jerusalemites to follow him. No great scholars from any of the yeshivas, the academies. No, he chose Galilean fishermen, regular people like you and me. Now, in John chapter 1 is where we find out that both John and Andrew had met Yeshua before. So what I want you to do is I want you to take a right turn from Matthew and take it to John and John chapter 1 for just a minute. I'm going to get there myself. While I'm doing that, let me welcome everybody back. Thank you to everybody who didn't give up on us when Facebook froze up on us. So it's really glad to have everybody here. Linda and Sajad and Judy, Bree, Patty, Marilyn, thank you everybody for not giving up on us. We're continuing, Patty, to pray for Larry. Remind my brother that I love him. Okay. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. I'll put my eyes on here. All right. Again, the next day, John, speaking of John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Yeshua as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Kepha," or Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Peter and Andrew were living in Capernaum, but they're originally from Bethsaida. Anyway, so Andrew and John, who doesn't tell you it's him until the end of his gospel narrative, had already met Yeshua. So when he came along that particular day along the Galilee in Capernaum and said to James and John, "Follow me," John, who presumably had already been talking to his brother James about this, they got up and left, and they followed him immediately. Earlier, Peter and Andrew, they left immediately to follow. So he had had prior contact with at least three of these four. We don't know a whole lot, as I said, about Zebedee or about the family, but they were probably at least connected somehow to at least a member of the Sanhedrin, because John, as I said, had access to get in to hear the proceedings when Yeshua was being condemned by the Sanhedrin. But again, let me just simply point out the immediacy of their response. When Messiah says, "Follow me," you do well to follow him. Don't make excuses. Just follow him. All right, let's go to verse 23. We're almost done, gang. And by the way, let me just take a moment, see who else. Okay, Mikkel, thank you. Tammy, Mike, looks like everything's... Now, I may be seeing an old feed from earlier in the evening. I think I may be seeing comments that were made a while ago. So, Jerry, just so you know, I have no idea who's still here and who isn't. All right. Let's look at verses 23 and following. Verse 23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. First thing that strikes me is something very different from today, and that is the willingness, at least at this point, the willingness to have Yeshua teach in the synagogues. It goes without saying that Jews who follow Jesus are not exactly welcome to teach in synagogues, at least not for the most part today. But this is early on, and he is a righteous, powerful, wise teacher. So he's going throughout all these synagogues in the Galilee, and he's teaching, and he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we're not given the specific words that he's teaching in all of those synagogues. We're going to find out what he taught in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. But in any case, they're welcoming him at this point, and that's just amazing. And really, it's my prayer that more and more Jewish people would be open to hearing about the Messiah. And that there wouldn't be such a lockdown, barricade mentality in the synagogues around the world today, especially here in the United States. Jewish people in Israel are very comfortable in their own skin. They're very comfortable talking about Yeshua, not the ultra-Orthodox. They're just out there, but the average Jewish person. But here in the United States, so many Jewish people not being religious to begin with, the one thing that they think gives them the Jewish identity is who they don't believe in. And that's really sad. But also it says that his preaching in the synagogue was accompanied by acts of divine power. He's not just teaching in their synagogues and preaching. It says he was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Boy, be great to have him on hand in our synagogue right now, touching everybody who has COVID-19 or whatever the flu or whatever it is they have. But that was something. His teaching was accompanied by power. Let's go on to verses 24 and 25, the end of our study this evening. It says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So this is incredible. Northern Israel bordering Syria, things were different at that time. It wasn't quite like the hostility today, like, let me see your papers, you need your passport. I mean, so people were coming all the way from the northernmost tip of Israel, from Metula. I don't know that Metula existed as a city back then, but all the way up north on the border with Syria, they're coming down to see him. They're coming to him from everywhere in the Galilee. They're coming to him from the eastern shore of the Galilee, where you had the 10 cities, otherwise known as Decapolis, Deca 10. Coming up from Judea and Jerusalem and from the wilderness and from the other side of the Jordan, people were coming from all over. They've heard about the miracles that Yeshua is performing. They want to see it for themselves. Is it possible that Messiah has come? Is it possible that we'll finally have victory over our Roman oppressors? There was considerable messianic zeal and expectation in the hearts of first-century Jews. I wish it were the same today. But news spread fast. He was curing all these sicknesses, diseases, demon possession, maladies, even those who had been paralyzed, paraplegics, quadriplegics. People were coming from all over to see and to hear and hopefully to receive a touch from Messiah's hand. Now, granted, you're going to have a mixed group and mixed motives for people coming to him. Some simply wanted to be healed. Some were curious. They wanted to see demonstrations of power. They were curious or fascinated. Some wanted to know, is this the one? And if so, I want to follow him. Now, soon enough, that crowd is going to thin out, especially when his teaching becomes more rigorous. especially when suddenly he's considered an outlaw. You know, the crowd will thin out soon enough, but for now, he's got huge crowds following him. So here's what I want to finish with this evening. This issue of loyalty. It's one thing to follow Jesus when everything's going well, when it doesn't particularly cost you anything. What do you do when it becomes difficult? See, this is the measure of loyalty, not whether you stick around when everything's hunky-dory, but will you stick around when it's going to cost you something, when it becomes difficult, if you become unpopular? What if it becomes outlawed? Our brothers and sisters right now in communist China and in some Islamic countries are paying a heavy price for following Jesus and being open about their faith. And we haven't come to that yet here in the West. Maybe it will come to that. If I'm understanding the 24th chapter of Matthew correctly, it most definitely will come to that. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all nations on account of me." When it comes to that, will you still follow him? A true disciple jumps at the opportunity to follow the Messiah. And a true disciple sticks around even when the going is tough. I'm going to pray and then we'll finish our study for this evening. I will stick around for another 10, 15 minutes for those of you who on Facebook want to ask some questions. So join me if you would for a word of prayer. And then if you'd like to stick around for some Q&A, we'll do that. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Lord God, what other people do is outside our jurisdiction. That's between them and you. But we do pray that you would give each of us a heart to be loyal to you, even when it costs something, even when it's unpopular, even if it means our lives. Help us to be true disciples, loyal disciples of Messiah Yeshua, now and always. Thank you for everybody who's tuned in, Father. Thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. So what we're going to do is going to take like a two-minute break, just enough for me to throw another log on, get a glass of water because I'm really parched, and come back. So stick around. Let other people know if you want on your own Facebook page that we're about to have some time of questions and answers with Rabbi Glenn, and we'll get a nice crowd, and I'll take any and all questions. I just don't promise to have answers to all of them. So let's meet back in about 2 minutes. Meanwhile, enjoy the fire. All right.
Whew. We have our first question from, I think the post actually got deleted on your Facebook page that I made somehow, but I did see a question on there from Steve Cash, and they can hear me right now if you want okay. to ask that. It was something to the effect of, do you think that the coronavirus is a punishment from God because of our basically sinfulness? And Steve Cash joined here, so if
okay, well, give me a second here. What I'm going to do, everybody, is I'm actually going to Facebook myself on the computer.
Okay.
So I can actually do this and look right at my computer.
Do you need a you can find it. Do you need a direct link though, or?
No. I think we're here. Let's see. Let me see if. There we go. All right. Okay, now I can at least see there, and I'm going to follow on my phone. Okay, so now, Jerry, you can still hear me, right?
I can hear you, and they can hear me right now.
Hang on a sec. Jerry, can you hear me?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
I guess I can't do that that way. All right, hang on.
He played with the settings.
Okay, now, Jerry, you can hear me, right?
I can hear you. We've been able to hear you. They can hear me now, too.
All right, so to answer Steve's question, do I believe COVID-19 is judgment from God? If I were to hold that view, I suppose I could be justified in it if I'm looking at it that way on the basis of sin going back to the Garden of Eden. But the reason I tend to not try to assign a particular disease or pestilence or earthquake or what have you to the judgment of God is because Yeshua himself discouraged it. At one point in John chapter 9, his disciples came to him and, you know, there was this man born blind and they all wanted to know, okay, Master, who sinned? Was it him or his parents that he should be born blind? And Yeshua says, you've got it wrong. It had nothing to do with his sin or his parents' sin. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he went on to give him his sight back. And then at another time, a group of people, Jewish people, came to him and they reported to him about how Herod had ordered the assassination of some Galileans who were at the temple in Jerusalem in worship, making sacrifices. And it says Herod had their blood mingled with the sacrifices. They were assassinated. And they reported it to Yeshua. And Yeshua said, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than others? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he went on. He didn't just stop there. He said, what about the tower in Siloam that fell? It collapsed and killed 18 people. Do you think those 18 people were worse culprits than all the rest? He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in answer to Steve's question, do I believe that the coronavirus is judgment from God? My answer is I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate. I'm just simply going to look to him and look to learn what can be learned through this and to be as much as possible an agent of encouragement on behalf of Jesus to others. And beyond that, I think we venture into dangerous ground when we try to assign this, that, or the other thing to God's judgment, as though somehow God has taken me into his personal confidence. Hey, Glenn, I'm going to send this earthquake over here. There is a sense in which, according to Matthew 24, the pestilences, the earthquakes, all of these things are signs not of the end, because he said that all those were just merely the beginning of birth pangs. So that's as far as I can go with that one. Let's see. I'm looking to see.
There doesn't seem to be any more questions right now on Facebook. We did get one, actually two questions from one person by email.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Jerry, what are the other questions?
Tammy writes, Rabbi Glenn, I remember you saying that the 144,000 being referenced as being evangelists is a case of the tail wagging the dog. I have asked a number of pastors where it states that they are evangelists, but the only response I've received is that it is right there in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17.
All right.
I guess they are taking that as implied. I am of the pre-trib persuasion, but I do find this rather interesting. A bit
All
of
right.
a conundrum.
All right, and that's from Tammy?
Yes, I have a second question as well after you're done with that one from her.
Okay, so Revelation chapter 7 does tell us about the 144,000. By the way, Tammy, it's very telling that none of the pastors could actually give you an answer. All they could do is refer you back to Matthew chapter 7. It doesn't say it, doesn't even hint it. What do we find out about the 144,000? In Revelation 7, beginning at verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So the first fact we know is that they're from the 12 tribes, they're Jews. From the tribe of Judah, I'm not going to read all the tribes, but the point is the tribes are named here. The one that's missing is Dan. That's very telling, but I don't have time right now to do that. That's all it says in chapter 7. In order to find out more about the 144,000, you have to go, I believe, to chapter 14, where we find out the rest of what we know about the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So that's now a second thing we know about the 144,000. Okay. All right. 144,000, it says they're standing on Mount Zion, They have Yeshua's name, right, the name of the Lamb, and the name of his Father, Father God, written on their foreheads. So we know they're Jewish. They're from the 12 tribes. They're on Mount Zion with, and they have the name of the Father and of the Lamb written on their foreheads. They're with him on Mount Zion. And let's see, it says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So here's another fact we know about the 144,000. And what do we know so far? They're Jewish. They're from the 12 tribes. They're with Yeshua on Mount Zion. They have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they're able to learn the song that nobody else is able to learn. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. So they're men, they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Okay, so now what do we know? They're men, they're Israelis, they're virgins, they are able to learn that song nobody else is able to learn. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're on Mount Zion with him. And it says they've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And verse 5 says, and no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. These are righteous Israeli Jewish men from the 12 tribes. They have the seal of God on their forehead. They follow the Lamb. They're virgins. They're honest. They're able to learn a song nobody else is able to learn. Nothing about evangelism or being evangelists. Not even a hint. Yeshua doesn't come back to the earth and go around doing an evangelistic campaign. When he comes back to earth, it's to destroy the armies that had attempted to annihilate Israel and then to establish his kingdom. Doesn't say anything about them being evangelists. The reason I think that we've become conditioned to think that, especially those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, is because somehow we have to explain why when we have been taken out of the world, there, as the Bible does talk about the rapture or the catching away of the saints in the twinkling of an eye. And yet it says both in Daniel and in Revelation that the beast wages war and the dragon wages war with the saints and overcomes them. There's going to be massive martyrdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says there is going to be a great apostasy precisely because of that. Followers of Jesus are going to be put to death and many are going to renounce their faith in order to save their lives. And so I think what has happened was, how do you have that happening if no believers are on earth? If we've all been taken away, who's being martyred? And so the answer is, oh, well, those 144,000 are actually going out and doing evangelism and they're winning people to Jesus. And those are the ones who are being martyred. I'm sorry. It's a false construct. The ones who are being martyred are us. We are probably going to see at least part of this great tribulation, and many of us will be martyred. And I'm trying to be a true friend by preparing you for that time and telling you the truth now, rather than selling you a false kind of comfort that, oh, you have nothing to worry about. We're all out of here before it gets bad. Shame on anybody who gives that kind of false assurance. Scripture doesn't say anything like that. If anything, Scripture says that we need to be prepared to lay down our lives as loyal disciples of Jesus the Messiah. And last time I checked, that's the highest honor, is to forfeit your life in order to maintain your confession of Yeshua the Messiah. There's no greater honor, no greater reward. I don't relish the idea of dying. But I believe that those who have made up this whole false construct of these 144,000 being evangelists are doing it because they don't want to have to accept that we will be around to have to weather some of this tribulation ourselves. Rather, no, we're all out of here. You got nothing to worry about. Oh, that's other Christians. Well, how are there other Christians? Oh, because the 144,000 are winning them. It doesn't say anything like that. So forgive me if I feel strongly about this, but I really believe a true friend is the one who tells you maybe what you don't want to hear, but what we need to hear. So, Jer, other questions?
Looks like none on Facebook. We do have that second question from Tammy.
Tammy has another question.
Yep,
oh, they're hearing you too, right?
Yes, they can hear me. Yes,
okay,
they can hear
sorry
me right
about
now.
That. Okay.
Can they hear me? Can they not hear me? I'm mysteriously moving in and out. Tammy's second question in this email is, also last week, when you said that salvation from soup to nuts is of God, do you believe in total depravity, irresistible grace, and unconditional election? So three out of the five tulip right there. Are you a Calvinist, Rabbi Glenn? Yes or no? No, no. But she's asking.
I'm a Calvinian. I'm a Calvinian.
Yeah.
No, I honestly, in the interests of following Rabbi Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians, I'm not of Calvin. I'm not of Arminius. I'm not of John MacArthur. I'm not of Rob Bell. I'm not of.
I'm glad you're not of Rob Bell. But
yeah. Anyway, but in answer to your question, Tammy, in terms of the 5 points of Calvinism, I do tend to believe in total depravity, that, which isn't to say that we're not capable of doing good at all, but at our core, we're broken. We bear the fractured image as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. So I do believe in total depravity in that sense, that we needed to be rescued completely, body, soul, spirit, that there was really nothing good in us. So in that sense, I suppose I do believe in the T. Unconditional election, I don't believe in unconditional election. I believe in election because the Bible talks about election. I'll leave it at that. And by the way, wherever it talks about election, it also talks about God's foreknowledge. I don't believe for one moment, and neither should you, that he made that decision in any sort of arbitrary way. Every time you see election, you see foreknowledge. So I believe in election. That's biblical. Unconditional election is a Calvinistic construct, and I understand why people hold to that. I, at one time, held to it myself. I'm sympathetic with people who hold that view. I just – that's Calvin. That's not Bible. I'll always err to being a biblicist, even if I don't fit into a category. And, Jerry, what was Tammy's third?
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace. I believe in God's grace because the Bible talks about God's grace repeatedly. And yet, as I look at Romans, I don't see irresistible grace. I just see grace. And I do see people resisting. I see it in Scripture, and I see it in life. I really get a sense that, if anything, Yeshua kind of gave people, and it's scary, but he gave people an excuse who weren't going to believe. He would give them an excuse, like, why did he need to put mud on the blind man's eyes in order to give him sight? Well, the answer is he didn't. He could have spoken a word, and the man would have received his sight. He didn't even have to speak a word. He could have just willed it, like he willed the water in Cana to turn to wine. He didn't pray a prayer. He didn't touch it. He didn't say a word, just by an act of his will. He could have done the same thing with the blind man. But I believe he put the mud on the man's eyes so that those who were dead set on not believing in him would have an excuse. He's not the Messiah. It was the mud. The mud gave him his sight. Well, it's ridiculous because nobody ever got their sight back who was born blind, let alone from a mud poultice on their eye. But he was, in a sense, giving people who were going to refuse to believe in him an excuse not to believe. Sounds weird, but God sometimes does that. Any other questions out there for us, Jerry?
We got time for maybe one or two more. We have two on Facebook. I don't know if you see Linda's question.
I am looking. Unfortunately, the feed that I'm getting here are comments that people made 35 minutes ago. So
very weird. So Linda writes, couldn't those martyrs, referring to, you know, end times, be the ones that were left behind? And then she goes on to write, as like, Left Behind, which is like, you know, the Left Behind book series and movie series. And I do realize those are fictional works, but based on scripture. But couldn't those martyrs be people who didn't believe before the rapture, but then when all the Christians disappear, maybe they believe what they were taught about Jesus?
I suppose it's possible.
That's the premise of the Left Behind books and series.
Yeah, I know. I read them, and well, I didn't read all of them, but it is possible. But you know, as you look at Scripture, those left behind, when you read these passages, it talks about, you know, these taken away, these are left. The ones who are taken away to judgment. They're not taken away up into heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about us being gathered to Yeshua in heaven. But when you have these other passages that talk about one will be taken and one will be left, the one that's taken is taken away to judgment, not to heaven. The one who is left to go into the kingdom. So I'm not a big fan of the Left Behind series, and I'm not a big fan of that idea that we're out of here and it's other people that are going to suffer.
We have one more question from Matt. He writes, is an element of being created in God's image something that makes us triune beings as well, in that we have body, soul, and spirit?
You know, that's a very good and a thoughtful question. I guess what I would say, Matt, is that it wouldn't surprise me if we are made the way we are as part of that reflection of God's image. We have to be really careful to, if anything, if we have to err to one side or the other, let's err to the side of not comparing ourselves to God. Bearing his image, I think, has less to do with the body, soul, spirit nature of us and more to do with the ability to conceptualize and to think and to will. And to love, but it may very well be that we are, you know, now there's some who would divide soul and spirit so that they would say we're not tripartite or, what's the, Jerry, do you remember the theological word, trichotomous?
Are you talking about the apostasy?
No, trichotomous, that we're trichotomous in nature, body, soul, spirit. Yeah. Some would say we're body, soul.
That soul and spirit are the same thing, right?
Yeah, and some would say
I actually lean that way, that we're not trichotomous. That
dichotomous.
Dichotomous,
or,
yeah.
Dichotomous or trichotomous, maybe a quadricotomous. No, I don't know. But anyway, it may very well be a reflection of God's triune nature, but I wouldn't want to say that dogmatically, because that's part of the mystery of God. Anything else out there, Jerry, or on Facebook?
Nothing that I'm seeing. So it is 8:05, though, so we might want to wrap it up here in a second.
Let's wrap it up. Hey, you know, feel free to follow up with more questions if you have them. By the way, Jerry, how many are still with us? Because, again, I've got an old feed here.
We got about 35 with us right now.
Oh, that's very nice. I wish I could see who was still with us.
I can. If you really want to see, I could send you a link. Give me one second. You will open your Skype. Or actually, you know what? It'd probably be easier to send it to you as a Facebook message. Let me do that.
Oh, okay.
I could do all the things.
Anyway, while Jerry's doing that for me, I just want to thank everybody for tuning in tonight to the Shema Bible study. Thank you, Jerry.
Yep.
All right, so let's see. No, it's still, I'm looking at, maybe all the newer comments are up at the top. There we go.
Yes.
No, wait.
Maybe at the bottom? You might need to maybe do a different sort. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, right. But listen, thank you everybody for tuning in tonight, and sorry about that buffering issue that we had with Facebook. Jerry and Marianne, thank you for your help. Thank you for the good questions. Tune in, if you would, Saturday morning at 10:30. We're going to do the same. We're going to live stream our worship service. I would encourage you, if you're already a supporter of Shema, to keep that support coming so that we can keep doing this. If you're not already a supporter of Shema and you like what you heard tonight, I invite you to our website, shema.com, shema.com. And we've got lots of resources there, articles. You can also write with questions and contact us that way. And if you see fit to support us, we would appreciate that. I'm going to pray, and God willing, we'll see you next time. Lord, thank you again for our time. And please be with everybody. And those who are already sick, please grant them healing. Those who are well, please keep them well. May all of our hearts be turned heavenward. May our thoughts be turned heavenward. May we be encouraged and not fearful in these days. We thank you for this evening together in Yeshua's name.
One last thing. Are we doing, we're doing Lord's Supper again every week now?
Yeah, we should be doing the Lord's Supper pretty much every Shabbat.
All right, so please be sure you have elements with you for that if you're going to be joining us on Saturday.
Yeah, have some bread and some wine or matzah and wine or grape juice available because we will be taking the Lord's Supper. God bless you guys, and thanks, Jerry.
Thank you.